Oh, I put number two unmuted. Sorry. Good evening, everyone. Welcome back. We're in John chapter 18. We're going to look at the first 18 verses tonight. John chapter 18. First 18 verses. And I'm glad Andrew brought that song, Love That Will Never Let Me Go. That second verse, talking about a flickering torch. I'm going to come back to that a little bit later. So Easter's coming up soon. I think we have four more weeks until Easter. And it's wonderful to be able to study the story of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection at the same time as this, you know, serious day that we celebrate coming up. Last time we left Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was overwhelmed. He was praying, and it said that he had a sorrow unto death. So Jesus was in agony within his soul, and he turned to his Father in prayer in order that he might be able to go through with the nightmare that was to overtake him soon. And instead of watching or praying with Jesus, which is what Jesus asked his disciples to do, instead, the other gospels let us know that they fell asleep, and they fell asleep three times over. And that should be a small reminder of the fact that we are indeed redeemed sinners who worship a holy God. We are people whose consciences are seared as we continue to live a life of inconsistency and sin. While at the same time, those same hearts are filled with a profound sense of absolute wonder, amazement, and thankfulness as we consider this submission of Christ, a perfect submission of Christ, really, to the will of the Father, knowing full well that the suffering he was about to experience was an unspeakable suffering. So after he finished his prayers and he woke up his disciples again, you know, get up, guys, it's time to go. He tells them, see, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And as the sleepy disciples stretch and yawn and rub their eyes, they see a line of torches coming towards them. And then out of this darkness, Judas comes into view as he leads a troop of soldiers. He's leading them to Christ. They finally come to arrest Jesus and to finally finish all of the evil things that they had been planning for about the last 3 years or so. So as soon as Jesus finished his prayer, Father, your will be done, we now see that prayer beginning to be answered. It was as if he said, amen, so be it. And boom, there's this line of torches coming up the mountain there into the Garden of Gethsemane. So it would please the Lord, as Isaiah 53 says. And why don't you turn to this passage, Isaiah 53. I just want to read this again. I know everyone is probably familiar with it. But it pleased the Father to crush the Son. This is what Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 through 12 says. And again, that's Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So flip back, if you would, now to John chapter 18. We'll read this in a minute, but first let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight asking you to open up our eyes, our ears, our hearts, our consciences, and really open up our lives by the content of this part of your word. We ask that you would work within us and call us to repentance for the sinful things that we do that keep us from true fellowship, both with you and with your people. Lord, we ask that you would use us to call people around us who do not follow you to true repentance before it's too late. Lord, our heart's desire is to cling to you with really an unwavering faith, because we know that Jesus is always the good shepherd to us, and he will protect and keep us. Thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives and in this world. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. My mom knows my nose rushes, and my brother muted me. Thank you, Andrew. All right. So, we're going to focus on the first 11 verses of this chapter, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. So, John chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them, and when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Remember, that was a prophecy, and I don't even think he really knew what he was saying when he said it. Verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing around and warming himself. So we're going to focus again on the first 11 verses of this chapter tonight, and that's the scene that immediately follows the conclusion of Jesus' prayers that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as we look at the things that happened, some people might be tempted to look at it as a moment of weakness or failure or defeat for Jesus. Others might even see it as a reason to mourn as we watch as Jesus is betrayed and arrested and led away to the awful sham trial and execution that was now imminent. And it's totally clear that the hatred of the world is going to do its worst to Jesus in ways that should appall every single one of us. Here, the evidence of the full depravity of the human heart and the human condition is actually on display like never before. The bondage of the one who came to set us free, the betrayal of our only Redeemer, the torture that was done to the God-man, maker of heaven and earth, the Word, it's really exasperating. I tried to use the thesaurus for a more poignant word to use. And it's just awful, exasperatingly awful, meaning you are almost left speechless how awful the scene is, the whole thing. But I hope to show you tonight that even though we might be tempted to think any one of those things or all of those things that I just mentioned, everything isn't as it initially appears. In particular, I want you to see two aspects of Jesus' identity and mission that I think these first 11 verses highlight. First of all, we get to see Jesus, the true King of heaven and earth, judging the world in this passage. So first, we're going to see the true King judging the world here. And then secondly, we get to also see the good shepherd protecting his people, his flock. So again, first we'll see the true King judging the whole world. And secondly, we'll get to see the good shepherd protecting his people. So let's think first about the true King judging the world. And I want you to imagine this, the ancient city of Jerusalem. It's about 2 days before Passover, the city jammed with people from all over the corners of the earth. Its narrow streets are crowded, bustling with people, all of them running around with things that they have to do at the last minute for this great feast that they're required to celebrate. But while everyone else is focused on the festivities, the chief priests and the elders of the people are meeting secretly at the home of Caiaphas, the high priest. And they have a much darker business on their minds. Matthew 26, verses 4 and 5 tells us that it's here at this meeting, 2 days before the Passover, that they really planned this idea. They put their plan in motion. Matthew says, to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar amongst the people. We don't know all of the details from Matthew or Mark or Luke. So we don't know all those details, exactly what the sequence is. But whether it was at this meeting while they were still gathered or sometime shortly thereafter, but it is now at this point that Judas makes contact with them. We don't know when that happened. We don't know if he had always been kind of friendly with them. But right now, we know for sure Judas makes contact with them. Luke 22, chapter 22, verse 3, tells us that Satan had entered into Judas, who then conferred with the Jewish leaders, who were honestly thrilled and happy to find an insider to help them accomplish their plan, somebody that was in the know. All of the things that Jesus would do on a daily basis, all of the places he would normally go, Judas knew all of those things intimately. And so now the plan is made. The blood money was exchanged between Judas and the leaders of the Jews. And Judas goes back to be with the other disciples to prepare this feast in the upper room. So here is Judas sitting with them as Jesus washes John's feet, and then James, and then Andrew's, and then Thomas's. And then down the line of the disciples they go until Jesus actually washed his feet in the upper room. He ate and then he drank with them all at the Passover meal until the moment came. And after having taken this piece of bread from Jesus's hand, he couldn't wait anymore. He had to go. So he went out and met up with his co-conspirators. And so while the Lord Jesus was agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas was actively involved with coordinating this assault on his former brother, Jesus, his former God, really, Jesus. Or so the world thought. Armed with torches and lanterns and weapons, he led a troop of soldiers to the place where he knew they would be, where he had spent so many nights before now with the disciples and Jesus. And now there's some debate about whether the soldiers with Judas that night are Roman soldiers or Jewish soldiers. The words that John uses here, and again in verse 12, usually refer to Roman soldiers. But as we've learned elsewhere in this Gospel of John, John is purposely ambiguous with some of the words that he uses. In other words, some of the words that he uses could mean a number of things. And usually when the words have a number of meanings, he means all of them, every single one of the words. So the words that John uses here again in verse 12 usually refer to Roman soldiers, but some have suggested that this group is actually made up of both Jewish temple guards and Roman officers that have been given to the chief priest for his use. And if that is the case, then what we see here is the Roman civil powers and the Jewish religious powers of the city of that day. These two groups who normally fight with one another at every instance. I mean, they hated each other. They opposed each other in just about every way possible, but they were now united in this fanatical hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that they've come out expecting a fight. And if Peter's action in verse 10 indicate anything, it just might be that if they were only going to arrest the disciples, then maybe they would have been right to expect some kind of fight. So here they all come decked out with all this armor and their spears and swords as if they were expecting to fight their way through the 11 disciples in order to get to Jesus. But that's not what happened. Instead of all that, notice what happens. Jesus goes forward. Jesus goes forward first. Before anyone can say or do anything, Jesus takes the initiative. I just found it remarkable to think about it. He takes the initiative, and presumably he takes a step towards Judas in order to receive this kiss of death. And he then turns to the mob and quietly asks, "Who are you looking for? Whom do you seek?" And after taking the initiative, everyone else has to react. Whether it's his disciples or Judas or the temple guards or the Roman officers, everyone follows his lead. And look at what else he says. When they tell him they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, he simply says, "I am he." And they draw back and they fall to the ground. Three times over, he says it twice, right? Three times John says, he records these words for us. And I think he's making the point, "I am he," right? It's a contrast, I think, to the three occasions when we see the tired disciples sound asleep, really weak, unable to stand and even watch for a single hour. Now here, unlike them, Jesus never lost an ounce of his authority over everything. Three times over, John emphatically tells us that Jesus introduces himself. He's not hiding behind his disciples. He's not cowering behind a bush, behind an olive tree somewhere in this garden. He steps forward and he offers himself up. And he does it, and I hope you notice this real carefully, not as a helpless victim, not like someone stripped of all of his power, not like someone who's afraid. He's not overwhelmed by the hatred of these people, not one bit. Instead, we see his dignity and authority on full display, his entitlement as the divine son who answers them, as you may know in Greek, ego eimi. If you've been here on Sunday nights or know anything about John's gospel, you'll know that Jesus has repeatedly used this phrase throughout this gospel to point to his divine authority and mission. It's a Greek play on the Hebrew name of God revealed to Moses at Mount Sinai back in Exodus 3. "I am who I am." That's what he literally says. Jesus is acknowledging himself as the great I am. And now what happens when, as Jesus does here, what happens when God reveals himself to people like this in the Bible? Judges 13:20, Manoah and his wife fell on their faces to the ground. Daniel 8:18, Daniel met the Lord, and when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Acts 22:7, Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of Christians, met Christ on the road to Damascus, and it says, "I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Revelation 1:17, John sees the exalted Christ. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." And now here, on a night like any other night in a quiet olive grove in Jerusalem, this unremarkable looking man, Jesus of Nazareth, locks eyes with this troop of soldiers and identifies himself, and the revelation puts every single one of them with their faces in the dust. I am, he says. It's incredible. Earlier, while Jesus was praying in Gethsemane, we got a glimpse of how the solitude and the sorrow and the submission to the will of God by Jesus Christ, his submission to the sufferings that were ordained for him before the foundations of the world. And he prays, not my will, but yours be done. And now after that prayer, to God's will, submitting himself to God's will, we see it immediately beginning to be answered with the arrival of Judas and these soldiers. But we shouldn't imagine that Jesus is subject to the indignity of betrayal and bondage and the beatings and everything else that's going to happen, as though Jesus was just a passive victim. We should never imagine Jesus as though he was helplessly enduring a situation that was ever out of his control or beyond what he could immediately stop at any place in time. Of course, he is indeed a man with all the limitations and liabilities of our human nature. And yet, for all of his weak humanity, as he demonstrates to us here once again, he remained the unconquerable God, the word of creation, the great I am who levels a platoon of soldiers, armed to the teeth and ready to fight, to the death for that matter. And he does it simply by naming himself in their presence. He is no mere victim. He is the Lord of all. He is the God-man, actively stepping forward, bearing his power and Shekinah glory in case anyone would mistake him to be a pitiful victim of men's evil plans. On the contrary, he is the obedient son, actively taking the initiative because it was his Father's will that he embraced the suffering that was to come. If this is who Jesus is as he goes to the cross, what difference does it make? That might be a question that we have. What are the implications? Well, let's look at the story. Do you see how John highlights the separation between the disciples and the mob? Jesus woke up his disciples, and then he steps forward, positioning himself between the disciples and Judas, who John says was standing with the soldiers. If you were to take out your iPhone and take a snapshot of that moment in time, right, you would have captured in miniature this great divide that the whole meaning of his coming, his cross and resurrection, his reign, you'd have that captured in miniature. You'd have an idea of all of those things and how it forces every single one of us to make a decision. Because there are only two types of people in this world. There are those who follow him, and there are those who deny him. That is it. There are false believers in their midst, Judas Iscariot. There are secular powers, Roman officers. There are representatives of the religious establishment of the day, the temple guards. There are Jews and Gentiles. There are false friends, and there are open enemies. And when Jesus introduces himself, all of these rebels fall to the ground in judgment. And I hope you see the fact that this is what Jesus' coming does. In Luke chapter 12, verse 51, Jesus said, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. There will be divided father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." It's really a sobering picture, isn't it? He is the great divider. That is an attribute of God. I mean, have you ever praised the Lord Jesus, the great divider? We should. And his work forces all of us, people everywhere, into one of two camps. And those who are not his disciples, I hope you see here, those who are not his disciples will fall one day before the thunder of his voice. And he will say to them, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." And they will be cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The picture here in Gethsemane, under, like we just sang that verse 2 of that song, under flickering torchlight of the soldiers as Jesus goes to be judged, is really just a foreshadowing of another day that will come, that will shine with light so bright when Jesus as the great judge returns. And then the sheep will be separated from the goats and the redeemed will be separated from the damned forever. And it seems to me to be fitting that we see this division as Jesus begins this final walk towards Mount Calvary. Because after all, it is the cross that is the stumbling block to so, so many people. It's the cross that will cause all people to decide into which of these two camps they will go. It's what you do with the suffering Christ, with this man nailed to a Roman cross, that will decide everything for you. So I really hope you see the truth that here in Gethsemane, we come face to face with the King, the true King, judging the world. But at the same time, we also get to see, and this is the second thing I was mentioning earlier, we also get to see the Good Shepherd protecting the flock. When Jesus' enemies say for a second time that they are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, look at his answer in verse 8. "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." As he contemplated this moment, J.C. Ryle eloquently writes, and I quote, "The tender sympathy and consideration of our great high priest for his people come out very beautifully in this place and would doubtless be remembered by the 11 long afterward. They would recollect that the very last thought of their master before he was made a prisoner was for them and for their safety." If I were the one to be arrested, I think my mind might have been torn and troubled, to say the least. I've only been pulled over by the police a number of times in my life, several times in my life, and there's really nothing quite like the jolt of fear that you get when you see those blue and red lights flickering on behind you, right? Your heart's pounding, your palms are sweaty. You're probably scared to death. What did I do, you know? I can't think of anything that I did. Even if you were doing 20 miles over the speed limit, you're already lying to yourself. But this wasn't Jesus. Jesus, as they grab him and tie his hands behind his back and shove him around more than likely, Jesus' thoughts are for his disciples. They're the ones that are on his mind. Not his safety, their safety. "If it's me you're looking for, let them go." So more is going on, of course, than Jesus just protecting the disciples in this moment. And that's what John's comment in verse 9 tells us. You see this in verse 9. "This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." When he was praying in John 17, this is what he said to God. "Of those whom you have given me in eternity, the elect of God, I have not lost even one." And so that same power that knocks the soldiers down with a word keeps the disciples and protects and preserves them from eternity into eternity as his own. And of course, one of the disciples who was outwardly called by Jesus to follow him, we see now very clearly in this story that he was never really converted. Although he had attached himself to the followers of Jesus, he never really belonged to Jesus. He never really, in Jesus' words, knew him. So here at the moment of all of this crisis, Judas no longer stands with the disciples. Instead, he stands where he belongs, with the goats, with the enemies of the cross, falling to the ground before this, the great I am. And there is a real serious warning here, I think, in this scene. And we should all take it very seriously. And that warning is to make our own calling and election sure. It's not enough to associate with Jesus and his disciples. It's not enough to enjoy an external connection with those who trust him. Judas Iscariot is now infamous across history as the worst traitor of all time. I mean, isn't he? I know that's what I've always thought. But as I thought more about it, I don't think that that's how we should really view him. Not as one kind of a traitor, but I think we should remember him as the primary example of a class of religious people who can often be found in nearly every single Christian assembly and institution around the world, especially Christmas and Easter. They have formally attached themselves to Christ and to the church, but they are not Christ's, and they do not really know him. Even though they are convinced, they do. You ask them. This is we were talking about this in Sunday school a little while back. This is what I meant. We need to truly understand the seriousness of this type of traitor. We need to understand that an apostle betrayed Christ. An apostle. He'd been sent out on mission trips to do ministry with all of the others. Jesus washed his feet in the upper room. He ate the Last Supper with him. He held the money bag, for goodness sake. And he could still kiss Jesus Christ. And with an apparent action of love and adoration, utterly deny Jesus his lordship. So after all they went through together, Judas still totally rejected his lordship. We should examine ourselves to be sure that your religion is not superficial. Is your salvation based on a prayer that you said 50 years ago, and yet nothing in your life remotely points to your being a Christian? That's a very dangerous place to be. It is possible to belong to a church and not belong to Jesus Christ. It's a very serious warning. But if there's a warning, there's also amazing grace and wonderful comfort. Think about all of the other disciples who did call him Lord. What a bunch of goofballs when you think about it, right? They were. Thomas, he was a doubter, all of his doubts. James and John argued about who would be the first in the kingdom of heaven. Even Peter could never control his mouth because of how overconfident he was. He's about to deny even knowing Jesus three times. They're really a motley crew of individuals and hypocrites and loudmouths, show-offs. But Jesus loved them, and he kept them, and he guarded them, and shepherded them, so that he didn't even lose one. He who began a good work in you, and we should always insert hypocrite, he who began a good work in you, hypocrite, loudmouth, show-off, coward, compromiser, doubter, he who began a good work in you will complete it. That's not a suggestion. That is a promise. He will complete it. You are kept, you weak but honest believer. You are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. All that the Father has given to the Son cannot be lost, ever. He keeps you. He is the good shepherd of the sheep. And this is really the foundation of our assurance. It's the only assurance we have. It's not I'm wise, I am smarter than everyone else, I'm so spiritually minded. It's not I'm holy. It's not I've measured up or prayed more or done more or studied harder. It's not in my case I've been preaching the gospel and I preach the word, therefore I know I'm saved. None of those things can give me or you security. None of them can provide certainty when trials begin. None of them provide certainty that any of us will stand firm. But what can? What is at the basis of your confidence before God? It must be that Jesus was bound that you might go free. It must be that Jesus delivered himself up to protect you. It must be that those whom the Father has given to his Son, Jesus Christ has never lost a single one. He will keep you and hold you in his hand forever. And here's the gospel, right? That's the gospel. If the cross is the great dividing line, so that on the one hand, there are those who fall under judgment of Christ, we need to see there that there is another group. Those who receive the protection of Christ. Those he delivers and keeps and rescues and redeems. When Peter tries to fight back in verse 10 and cuts off Malchus's ear with his sword, look at what Jesus says to him. Put your sword back into its sheath, buddy. Come on, man. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? He's resolved. Richard Cecil famously put it this way. He's resolved to drink to the dregs the cup of wrath without mercy, that we might drink the cup of mercy without wrath. Let me say that again. He's resolved to drink to the dregs the cup of wrath without mercy, that we might drink the cup of mercy without wrath. He doesn't want them to fight back. He wants to go to Calvary because that's how he will keep us and deliver us and save us. It's how he is going to keep you and deliver you and save you. He gives himself up for his people. So as we finish and close tonight, I want you to see the dilemma that we're all forced to deal with in this passage. There is no neutral place. There's no neutral place when it comes to the cross. You are in one group or the other. You are either with Judas and the soldiers or with Jesus and the disciples. What you do with Jesus, what you do with Christ will determine which group you belong to, not just for this life, but forever, for all eternity. If you are to come under the shepherd care of Jesus Christ, rather than fall before his voice of judgment, you must trust yourself, all of yourself, your whole life into his hands. You have to turn from your sin and beg for his mercy, ask him for forgiveness, cry to him for deliverance. He took on all of God's wrath so that we could take on his mercies. We take a hold of his grace by simply trusting him. He loves to rescue sinners. And I just say, trust him, run to him. If all of us here have already done that, then those people listening online, maybe now or in the future, run away from the wrath that will come one day. So in this passage, again, just to review, we see the king, we see him judging the world, at least a little glimpse of it in the Garden of Gethsemane there. It's a miniature capture, like miniature picture of it. One day, every eye will see when Jesus returns. And here is the good shepherd who also protects his flock. He keeps us and guards us and keeps us safely. He'll bring us safely home one day. And who Jesus will be to you depends entirely on how you respond to him. So with that thought, let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for one another and we pray also for ourselves this evening. We ask that you would help us to be inwardly connected to you and your people, not just outwardly connected to the same. Lord, we desire your care. We want you protecting us. We want you to deliver us and rescue us. And we know that you gave yourself in place of your disciples so that none of them would be lost. And tonight we ask you the same, Lord Jesus, please forgive our sins and have mercy on us. And we just ask that you do all of these things. We ask that you would help us to bring many more into your service. And we pray all of these things, and for your sake, amen.